All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful for all of the opportunities that you provide to us to have such glorious access to your blessings on the Sabbath day. Father, you have sanctified the day, setting it apart. We pray that by the Spirit's work in us, we might be obedient to that call, setting aside all of the lawful activities of the week that are not appropriate to this day, and taking up in their stead, more directly, all those glorious pursuits by which you have appointed this path of blessing for us, this way of growing closer to you. Father, may we have true spiritual rest in this day, and may we be blessed in our studies at this time to understand your ways better and to be drawn closer to not only the triune God, but to the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate. We pray these things in his name. Amen. This class is intended to be somewhat introductory with regard to the matter of civil ethics. First, I want to just give a very, very broad perspective to get our bearings, clear up a couple of matters that might be confusing with regard to this topic. But then, as we get our bearings, I want to be able to hear as well matters of concern so that as we discuss civil ethics, we'll have some specifics that I am certain to have in view as we go through the material. Now, the question with regard to civil ethics is, what standard of morality should apply to that realm? And all Christians agree that clearly God's law must be the standard of morality. But there's a great deal of disagreement in relation to how God's law is that standard of morality in the civil sphere. So the first thing that I want to do is remind you of what we learned with regard to the civil sphere from Pastor Gary as he was preaching through Revelation chapter 1. Remember at verse 5, where we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The key phrase there that Pastor Gary helped us to understand with regard to civil ethics is that Christ is called here the prince of the kings of the earth. And the wording there mustn't get in the way. It's well translated, but the term prince means ruler. And so Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The term king there shouldn't make one think that he's only the one who rules over monarchies on earth. He's the ruler over rulers of the earth. So the question arises, how does he rule? If one is a ruler, that entails, that necessarily implies an accountability, that there is an answerability. What this passage teaches us, Pastor Gary gave us clear, careful teaching, this teaches us that the rulers of the earth, whatever form of rule they exercise, whether they be totalitarians, whether they be monarchies, whether they be some form of a republic, whatever form of rule, those who rule answer to the Lord Christ. Well, it shouldn't be strange in our ears here at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church to understand that Christ then will apply to them his standard of morality. That is, what we would call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That is a summary of moral truth. And back of this, you remember as well the Great Commission, where we hear about the authority declared there at Revelation 1, where Christ declares that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Now, one might object, well, but that's in view of the gospel. That authority is exercised for the purposes of his gospel. And I don't object. That's true. It's just that Christ exercises his authority in the civil realm with an eye toward protecting his church, with an eye toward clearing the way for his gospel to go forth. Now, we know that that there is no place right now that manifests such a glorious obedience. And that's not entirely surprising to us, since we know that in our own lives, we who love the law of God and love Christ do not manifest perfect obedience to his law. We are still being conformed to his law. Well, we believe that, since, again, as you know, your session is postmillennial in our perspective, we believe that God over time, in his own time, and through his own glorious means, will bring nations to submit and to conform in a greater and greater degree to this perfect standard, that they will, as rulers of nations, truly kneel before Christ, as it were, truly yield him allegiance in the civil sphere. So you see that even though it has in view there the gospel, there is back of that an absolute statement with regard to the authority vested in Christ. There is an absolute declaration that it's all authority that has been given to him in all realms, and that by virtue of this authority, he empowers his apostles for this charge with regard to the gospel ministry. So the fact that Christ has in view the gospel ministry does not diminish the basis upon which he charged them. It is an absolute declaration of authority that Christ has, and that informs our understanding even further with regard to Revelation 1:5. Now, some matters of confusion arise. As you remember, we discussed earlier, going through the strategic plan, different perspectives. And I mentioned a couple of them that touch on this topic, on civil ethics. I can set them out in a spectrum for you so that we might describe three views very broadly, very generally. On the one hand, there's a very modern view that, or a very more recent, recently developed and more recently popular view that in the civil realm, the Lord exercises only a general rule that is understood by the light of nature, that the order that God requires is for the civil realm must be according to that which is revealed in nature. And so only that which is known to be God's will by the light of nature applies in the civil realm. To the opposite extreme, there would be the position that says, which, though admitting some meaning for the light of nature, denies that there is any guidance there whatsoever. That rather, there is, for the civil realm, the same law in its particulars as was given to political Israel. That political Israel had a civil law, judicial law. That law is, as written, to be applied, that those laws are still in force, that they have to be applied in another century, in another millennium, but that those particular laws are still on the books, and that those are the laws of every land, not just of political Israel. I would urge a third position, which is the one which we find in our confession, that is, between those two extremes. And that position is sometimes called a two kingdoms position. But that phrase can, or that terminology can sometimes be confusing. Those at the first extreme I described would call themselves two kingdoms. They would say there is a kingdom of man and a kingdom of God, and that in the kingdom of man, in the civil realm, the rule, the standard, is that which is revealed in nature. And that there needs to be such a separation that really the kingdom of God has very little to do with the kingdom of man. At the other extreme, there may be a countenancing of division with regard to authority. There will certainly be a countenancing of division with regard to authority, but typically a discomfort with describing it as two different kingdoms. Rather, this farther position prefers to see the topic of ethics as having to do with only one kingdom. That the division of labor can be described. There's a civil realm, yes. There's a churchly realm, and so on. But it's all one kingdom. The confessional position, which we own, is that there are two kingdoms. They have a common Lord. They do have separate jurisdiction, but they do relate to each other. So that the magistrate has certain obligations with regard to the church, certain religious obligations, and that the church has certain obligations with regard to the civil sphere, that they do touch, and they do, as the Scots like to say, they are to be good friends and good neighbors. They don't live in the same house, but they are to be good friends and good neighbors. That's a view very foreign to us as Americans, but I believe that it is a proper biblical perspective. Now, to remove, I hope, at the outset, or to touch upon some of the confusion that arises and try to begin the process of removing the confusion, there is concern when one hears of this kind of relationship, because one thinks of remarkable abuses that could arise by the civil magistrate having in view anything with regard to the religious sphere. We've seen that in history. We've seen remarkable abuses. Indeed, though, we've seen remarkable abuses with the authority being exercised in the ecclesiastical realm, in the church. The first thing that, for example, George Gillespie says in response to that concern is that the abuse of a right authority is never a reason to deny that right authority. And he points out, I think poignantly, the fact that when authority was exercised improperly in persecuting the apostles for doing what was right, their complaint was never, you have no authority to exercise against us. It was always the response that we are not, in fact, heretics. We are not, in fact, the right recipient of your exercise of justice. We are, in fact, not heretics. We are, in fact, obedient to God. And their appeal was to Scripture in that regard. I think Gillespie has a good point there. Their complaint was not that there was a wrong exercise in its very nature, but rather that it was applied to them inappropriately. They were not, in fact, heretics. They were, in fact, preaching the truth. So, the first thing to remember, in principle, is that the wrong exercise of authority is never a reason to deny the right exercise of that authority. More practically, we need to understand that what we're describing is not something that happens overnight, number one. That is, we're describing the ideal of a Christian nation. A nation to be described as a Christian nation. Now again, those at this first extreme that I described deny that that's a meaningful phrase. Christian nation, people are Christians. And Christianity has to do with the church. So they say, I scratch my head. What are you talking about, a Christian nation? Nations aren't Christians. Well, we would deny that. We would say that, in fact, the terminology that has been adopted, Christian nation, simply means that a nation, as such, as a nation, has owned the Revelation 1:5 relationship to Jesus Christ. It has, as a nation, owned Christ as the Lord of Lords. In the civil sphere, they have owned that responsibility and officially declared that that is the nature of their government, that their government is under the rule of Christ in the civil sphere and will answer to him in the civil sphere. Now, there are different ways that that can be done. Scotland and the kingdoms in Britain endeavored for a time to do that under a covenant, to bring the kingdoms in obedience to the biblical perspective with regard to how nations should be ruled. And it's delightful to us that they achieved the extent of that pursuit that they did. But as you know the history, that was an unsuccessful endeavor. And yet, God is not limited to a few thousand years. Right? He's not limited to 1,600 years to get that job done. If indeed he is, as we believe from what Paul says to the Corinthians, bringing all under Christ until there's only one enemy left to bring under him, and that's death at the resurrection. If that's in fact what God is up to, then we have every confidence that he will accomplish it. It may not be till the year 10,000. He has all the time. It's his invention, time is. So he delights in using it in his goodwill, in his pleasure. So, while we certainly have hearts that long for that obedience and must endeavor in our proper place and station to pursue that as God permits us, we mustn't become discouraged or think that great times of decline mean that this isn't in fact what God is up to. Remember what we said before about trying to read God's moral will by his providence. That's not appropriate. If that were, we would expect Moses to be commended rather than judged for having used his staff to strike the rock to give them water on the second occasion. Remember, God had said to speak to the rock. Moses struck it. He was angry. They got water. Great success, right? Well, God benefited his people despite the sin of Moses. It was still sin, and God judged it. He disciplined Moses. Moses lost privileges that were certainly very painful losses to Moses. We aren't to pretend to read God's moral will and his moral purposes according to his providences. We would urge that while the nations in the West for a time inclined toward obedience in this regard, it was definitely faltering. It was not perfect. It was very flawed, and have those nations almost absolutely entirely have declined from where they had risen at one time. We must not assume that this is a declaration of God in his providence with regard to his moral will. No, it's a declaration of the disobedience of man. Declension is just that. It's declining from a higher standard. Now, with regard to what that exercise of authority would look like, Scotland isn't the standard. That's not how we confess it. That's not what we believe the Bible teaches. There may be more than one way that nations would rightly yield to Christ openly and confessedly that authority which is due him, their authority yielded to Christ. There may be more than one way that that is rightly manifested. But when it is exercised, we need to understand we're not talking about the boogeyman of an ecclesiocracy. This is usually what people fear. They think that this means that the magistrate will be under the rule of the church. so that it will look like a horrific rendition of the persecution that happened in Spain under the Jesuits, where they would have a kind of trial with the magistrate at hand to torture, to get the truth, or to get a conversion, or to get a denial, and so on, where there was that kind of mixing of these realms of authority. Well, that was inappropriate, even just from every perspective. That grew out of and was an expression of the belief that the church is what gave, or the pope is what gave, authority to kings. Remember the perverted Romish view that the pope is, for all intents and purposes, on earth, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the ruler of rulers, then the pope is the ruler of all rulers. And if all the nations are to flow in, as it were, and to find the source of their authority from Christ, then all nations are to find the source of their authority from the pope. And if this weren't a civil place, I would have to spit at that point. It should be very grating on us to hear such offensive language, because Christ does not give such glory and authority, which is his. I must pause and footnote here. Think about the fact that Christ received a declaration, the Psalm 2 declaration at his resurrection. I mean, he received as man who is God, in one person, he received the glorious sonship in its manifest form. His ascension is a part of that. His rule is a part of that. It's a glorious declaration of his accomplishments of obedience to his Father. He's received this. A man already has this. And it belongs to the Lord Christ. It doesn't belong to the Pope. And you can see why we believe Antichrist is a right label for the Pope. Because he positions himself as Christ, and yet is not Christ, and cannot in any way be Christ. So much for the footnote. It's really important to understand the nature of the rule that Christ has received, given to him officially. Of course, as the Son of God, all authority has always been his, but there's a unique declaration of his accomplishment and the approval of God upon his accomplishment. And a part of that is this all authority, which includes the civil realm. So, we are not describing an ecclesiocracy where the church somehow stands over the civil sphere, giving it commands, giving it its authority. No, as we confess, these two stand, as it were, side by side in relation to each other and have a common Lord. So, and we confess specifically that the church is not to entangle itself in the matters of the state. They are not in her purview. She is not to tell the state how it should conduct its business. It doesn't mean that the church is not the place that declares the full-orbed moral will of God. It is. What it is not to be is a political action committee. Do you see the difference? She is to declare the truth of God. And those principles, when they declare moral truths, apply in the civil realm. That's the job of the church, to declare those truths. How the state is obedient to the moral truths that apply to it may have many different manner of application. There may be many ways that the state may be obedient to its charge morally. It isn't the church's business to be lobbying for one policy versus another. Do you understand that? As an institution, as a church. Remember what we talked about during the discussion of the strategic plan. There is a common citizenship. Do you understand that? When we say the church, we do mean the church in her official functions. The worship, the ministry of the word, in her official capacity as an institution, the place that Christ has vested particular authority, its authority is not to be exercised as a political action committee. But the citizens of this kingdom, the church, are also citizens of this other kingdom, and learn how they are to exercise those rights and privileges that are theirs in a manner that is in keeping with the law of God as it applies to the civil sphere. So we are not suggesting that there's a confusion of those realms, or that the church will rule over the state, saying, do this, do that. Rather, they do stay distinct. That leads us to an even more practical, I hope, a little more practical understanding of the difference. We urge that there is one moral standard. The Ten Commandments is the summary of God's moral will. And that one moral standard applies in all moral contexts. If the civil sphere is a moral context, then the law of God applies there. Now, how does it apply there? It applies in a manner appropriate to its sphere. As we confess, the magistrate has no business interfering with or meddling with the administration of the word and sacraments. They are none of his business in terms of the particulars of the exercise of his authority. He may not take to himself the keys of the kingdom. And that means, you know, that preaching of the word of God, that exercise of discipline, that is not his. And he is not to meddle in that exercise of authority there. And we'll get into more about the relationship that we think does obtain. But here, to clear away a misunderstanding, how, for example, let me start with the clearer expression of the error. Some would suggest this means that the state is going to go force people to convert, coerce people, as it were, at the point of the sword, to be baptized and become members of the church, which, of course, is an atrocity. That's not at all what is being suggested. Why? Because that's not appropriate to its sphere. Is baptism and conversion anything appropriate to the sphere of the magistrate? No, not at all. That's not what we're talking about then. That's not at all appropriate. What are we talking about? What we're saying is that what is appropriate to his sphere, he must do in relation to all of the Ten Commandments. So, is there a place for the magistrate with regard to the Second Commandment? Is there a role for him with regard to the Second Commandment? That is, this command against idolatry. We know how that, we spent a great deal of time describing how that applies to the churchly realm. How that shapes what we call the regulative principle of worship. That we may not make for ourselves in worship, right? But is there a way to apply the Second Commandment in the civil realm? So that it's not confusing the churchly realm with the civil realm. Yes, in fact, there is. If it is within the purview of the state to order, to keep good order in terms of protecting the civil society, then a state will naturally exercise authority to some extent in the good order of how expansion takes place. What buildings go up where? They will have some involvement there. In other words, if you have a farm that you own and a business wishes to take up a toxic manufacturing plant right up against your property, they are going to poison your land. And there's no way to get around it. It is right to appeal to the state to protect you. And the state has a proper interest, we would urge, in protecting the people that are supplied with food in that regard, and would intervene to prevent that kind of breach of your possessions, because it would destroy your possessions. In other words, we may not exercise our privileges of property ownership in such a way as to destroy the property of another. And that's exactly the place where the magistrate would exercise some judgment to prevent that from happening. Well, might he not, since he has that authority to exercise, would he not also prevent, say, the erection of a temple to Buddha? You see, there's a limit to the exercise of our freedoms in society. Unlike the libertarian position, Christians don't confess that my freedoms with my possessions are absolute. That's not true. And of course, a libertarian would say, well, you know, you can't harm another. We would agree. We just disagree whether there is a higher standard than myself and that other for determining what is a harm. There is a higher standard. And we would say the Second Commandment declares in the civil realm, too, what is a harm. And in a Christian land, it is a harm to that Christian people to have a temple to Buddha erected. Now, notice there was nothing there about taking the sword, as it were, and converting Buddhists to Christianity. No, there's nothing there about that. You see, this is a right exercise of civil authority in the civil realm with regard to the Second Commandment. No monuments to idolatry in this Christian land. Are we there? No, not by a long shot. But we're discussing what the principles are of civil ethics. Yes, Melissa?
Were we ever there?
That's a great question. We were a lot closer at one time. But no, because to be a Christian nation requires this explicit official capacity, then no, we were not. Think about, you know, we are reformed by reason of our confessing that this, we are officially, as a church, explicitly Presbyterian and Reformed. We are officially that as an institution and as a kingdom, right? We have acted in accord with the Scriptures to be so. We confess that officially. In a similar sense, a nation to be a Christian nation would exercise its official capacity to own its biblical responsibilities in the civil realm. It would own that there is a ruler over us to whom we answer and by whom we have the authority vested in us in the civil realm. We are answerable to him to exercise that authority in the way that pleases him. You know, we were never in any official capacity that. We had officials who declared we were, but it would, I think, rightly be argued that they declared beyond their official capacity. You know, in their official capacity, they tried to make that declaration, but they declared beyond their official capacity to make us that. There were practical ways in which we were definitely a lot farther in that direction than we are now at that time. In terms of the thinking of the people, the persuasion of the people, you know, that were ruled, the persuasion of the rulers, we were a lot further in that direction. But were we ever what we would describe officially as a Christian nation? No. States were at one time officially so, but you know, the machinery involved in our nation's birth was such that there were those who knew that that could be overcome by the manipulation of federal power, and it was. They were successful. Every state eventually abandoned its official submission to Christ in its official documents. And I think it's also demonstrable that they didn't enforce that over time. You know, we should footnote here, being a Christian nation is no panacea. It's not like a solution to all the ills. We see it in the same way that we see sanctification. Obviously, sanctification is appropriate to the individuals who have come to Christ in the church and so on. But if you think of that pattern of growth, you know, that's what we're describing in terms of how nations will incline over time to come to Christ. We're not suggesting that, you know, if we can get this standard in place, then everything good will come from that. You know, it's not that way. We see this as something that God will bring about over time, as just like he brings about increase of righteousness in the walk of a Christian over time. We would expect nations to move over time in a manner that is typical of growth. so that as that's why we place such emphasis upon the gospel. That's why when Christ declares all authority, he doesn't say, so go be revolutionaries and take over the civil government. He says, go preach the gospel. We would expect it to be in keeping with the metaphors that Christ uses about the kingdom of God, that those metaphors tell us how God does his work of transformation. And it is gospel-centric. It is church-centric, ecclesiocentric. But it's also progressive. And so we would expect that progressive nature to be true of any place where we see reformation. Like the yeast put in the lump of dough. It will eventually pervade the whole lump. As the small seed plant, eventually it's going to spring up into something that even birds can nest in or find shade and so on. We would expect it to be something progressive. So, in the civil realm, we would hope that God would give such blessing to his gospel ministry that the people as a whole eventually are transformed, including the leaders, and flow into, as it were, their responsibilities before Christ. Does that make sense? So, this is intended to sort of give us the lay of the land. I hope to go through a survey of the Ten Commandments as it applies to the civil sphere. As we've studied the Ten Commandments in the past, it's been almost entirely focused upon our personal piety and upon our churchly piety, and that's magnificent. That's exactly what we're to confess. But there are matters that touch upon our personal piety in the civil sphere as well that we confess. They give you some hint of the concern that the magistrate may have on public morality and what would be in a Christian nation expected of a Christian magistrate in exercising the magistrate's authority in relation to public morality. So I hope that that's stimulating thought for you, and that you'll feel free to express particulars that you would like to hear. How does this fit into God's law? How is this something that's at all appropriate to the magistrate? I gave that one example. I hope that it's stimulating thought. We are sometimes tempted by the libertarian standard. And we think, if somebody wants to put a toxic plant right next to a farm, that's no business of the magistrate whatsoever. That's not true. Because he is to mete out justice, and it is not just that you, in the exercise of your property rights, may destroy someone else's property. Where does that standard come from? He has a right, the magistrate has a right exercise of his authority to intervene and to prevent the destruction of a man's property by another. So, you can see, though, that leaves room for how ought the magistrate to do that? Should it be strictly by judicial appeal? Or should the magistrate exercise some activism in that regard? Some room for debate. All right, with those things in mind, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that we should delight in the rule of Christ in every way that you shine the light of his rule. Father, may we delight, for indeed it is all glorious what our Savior has accomplished and what he has received by right as Messiah. Father, we pray that we should be glad citizens of his kingdom and that we should live in keeping with his moral standard out of a heart that has been made full of thankful obedience by reason of the work of the Spirit. Father, grant that we should grow in this way and that we should delight in your word and in the rule of Christ manifest therein. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.